Mount. Matthew chapter 5. And while you find that, I'm afraid I didn't make my instructions to the steward clear enough earlier, because I asked for the spotlights to be off, and I meant those ones, but not these ones, because I can't see here now. So if somebody could switch on the lights above my head, but not the ones in front of my face, I'd be very grateful. Does anybody know how to do that? Perhaps you could, Sarah. Thank you. Thanks. Oh, great. Good, that's better. Now, we're looking at Matthew chapter 5, which is on page 969 of the Chapel Bible, if you have one of those in front of you. And the section we're going to be looking at is verses 17 to 20. Now, as evangelical Christians, we believe that all the Bible is God's word, beginning to end. We believe the Holy Spirit inspired every word, and therefore we want to understand and take on board and obey everything God has said to us. All scripture is God-breathed and useful, wrote the Apostle Paul. We believe that this is how God himself wants us to understand the Bible. And yet, you must have noticed that raises some interesting questions, doesn't it? Let me give you an example. There was a public debate between a homosexual rights campaigner and an evangelical Christian. At one point, the campaigner pulled a knife from his pocket, a penknife, and he said, "The Bible says that as a homosexual, I should be executed. Here you are then, obey God's law." And he offered the knife to the Christian to use. But for some reason, the Christian didn't use the knife upon him. Now, why not? Because there are verses in the Old Testament that talk about homosexual practice, at least, as being a capital offence. You must have noticed, if you've read any of the Bible, that in the Old Testament you find all kinds of instructions. Some, like the commandments not to commit adultery or not to slander other people, we seek to obey directly, at least we hope we do. But others, like the instructions not to mix two kinds of fabric in your clothing, or to not cook a young goat in its mother's milk, we don't tend to observe. Not that many of us are into goat cuisine, I imagine, but you get the point, don't you? In principle, we might do that now. And then other commands in the Old Testament, we still observe one way or another, like the Sabbath, or the tithe, or something like that, but we seem to feel free to change them a bit. Do it a bit different from how it said then. Now, the current debate on homosexuality, it highlights the issue. It's something that non-Christians have spotted, and perhaps something that Christians don't always think about properly. On the radio phone-ins about morality, someone will always ring up and cite scripture. "Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is an abomination." Leviticus 18, verse 22. But for some reason, they never ring up and complain about the proliferation of barbershops and hairdressers in their area. "Do not cut the hair on the sides of your head or clip off the edges of your beard." Leviticus 19, verse 27. Well, why have they chosen one law from the Old Testament and not one that comes a chapter later in the same book? Well, you're going to need your thinking caps on tonight, because what we are looking at is important, but not simple. We're skipping a few verses in the Sermon of the Mount from where we were last Sunday morning, because we're going to be looking at them next Sunday. That's verses 14 to 16. Tonight we're looking at verses 17 to 20. Now, Professor Doncaster describes these as some of the most difficult verses in the New Testament to understand. Believe me, if Professor Doncaster describes something as difficult, it is difficult. So I hope that what we're going to look at tonight will stretch us all, and some bits of it I'm sure won't be understandable to everyone, and I'll be surprised if all of it is understandable to anyone, but there you are. Don't let that worry you. Let's try and glean as much as we can from this verse. These are important to anyone who wants to take the Bible seriously and wants to please God. Do you obey it all as it's written, just to be on the safe side? Or do we pick and choose the bits of the Bible we obey? Or is it a hit and miss business, whereby we obey the things the New Testament, from the Old Testament the New Testament repeats, that we ignore the bits the New Testament declares obsolete, and we make a haphazard guess about the things not mentioned? Is that all there is to it? No, there's more to it than that. There is actually something systematic and consistent, though not obvious or easy. And in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus makes lots of references to the Old Testament law, before he does that, he goes on to give specific instructions. Before he goes on to give the specific instances, he gives us the general introduction, the big picture, about how he relates to what went before. So here it is, 5 verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Thus reads God's word. So you know where we're going. I have 3 points to make. All God's law is fulfilled in Christ. All God's law is forevermore in Christ. And all God's law is for everyone in Christ. All God's law is fulfilled in Christ, then, first of all. The first thing to notice is that Jesus himself honours the whole of the Old Testament. Every little bit of it. Don't think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, he says. Now, the phrase the law and the prophets is shorthand, meaning everything that went before in the Hebrew Bible that Jesus read, which we know was the same as that which our Old Testament is. Of course, ours is translated into English. The law means the Pentateuch. That is, the first 5 books in our Bibles, as we have them, Genesis through to Deuteronomy. They contain both laws and also lots of narrative, lots of stories. The prophets meant not just books like Isaiah and Daniel, but also historical books like 1 Samuel. And that phrase was actually often used to mean the whole thing, which would include a third category too. They called them the writings, and that meant the Psalms, Proverbs, that kind of book. Now, in case it's not clear he's talking about all of it, look how he points it. He makes it very clear in verse 18. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will fall away. Now, the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen, that's the old jot and tittle. Remember that from the King James Version? The smallest marks in the Hebrew alphabet. These tiny little specks of ink that made a difference to the meaning. Jesus says it's all God's word. And he's not come to get rid of any of it. He honours it all. Now, this is important and something I think that we can all grasp before we get onto the really hard bits. You sometimes hear somebody say, or you sometimes think quietly to yourself, oh, I don't like the Old Testament. God in the Old Testament, he's so harsh and judgmental and fierce. And other bits of the Old Testament, well, they're just impossible to understand. I'll just stick with Jesus, his wonderful teaching, his loving example, and I'll forget the Old Testament. Quite often, people who say that also find reason to get rid of half the New Testament too. Oh, I don't like Paul. He's a chauvinist. He's too left-brained for me. And as for the book of Revelation, well, it's crazy, isn't it? And so on. Until not much of the Bible is left at all. Just some nice fuzzy pictures of cuddly Jesus plucked from some of the Gospels. Now, that's not new. A heretic called Marcion did much the same thing only a few centuries after the Bible was put together. Got out his scissors and cut out all the bits he didn't like. I can't tell you now all the reasons why it's wrong, why it's not straight thinking to do that. But let me give you the main reason why all of us who follow Jesus Christ should take the entire Bible seriously, honour the whole thing. And the simple reason is because Jesus himself did so. That's the simplest and most convincing reason. At least the Old Testament. Obviously, the New Testament hadn't been written at those days. But the evidence shows he took it all as being God's word. And let's get this the right way round. We're not Christian evangelicals. We don't follow Christ because we believe the whole Bible. It's not that way round, is it? We haven't decided, let's believe the whole Bible. Oh, this points us to Jesus. We believe the whole Bible because we follow Christ. It's something that he did. He makes it clear. He did not abolish any of it. He considered it all relevant and binding. Although, as we shall see later, he does change the way in which some of it is understood compared to when it was given. Now, here is a more technical point for those of you who know something already. Notice that at this point, Jesus has not made any distinction between the different categories of the law. You may know that the classical understanding has been to divide the law of Moses up into the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial rules, and say there were these three categories. But notice here that Jesus hasn't done that. He's talked about all of it, not three sections. And that becomes important as we move on to see that Jesus saw himself as fulfilling the law. And that's the word he uses in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now here we get even to a more technical point. Don't worry if you fall off the bus at some point in the next few minutes. I will ring a bell in a moment and that tells you you can get back on the bus and hopefully it'll start to make sense again if you haven't followed. From time to time though, we do have to stretch ourselves, don't we? Now, the thing about preaching on the Sermon on the Mount is that all the wonderful expositors of the 20th century have already done so and written fantastic books about it. So you've got Martin Lloyd-Jones, and you've got John Stott, and you've got Don Carson to help you understand this. And if you don't understand me, get their books. They're fantastic. But you'll find on this, they actually say different things. And here, I'm putting forward actually what's a minority view on this particular verse that Don Carson follows, compared to John Stott, who takes a different line. And I'll explain why. The meaning of this word fulfill is very, very important. People have understood it in different ways. The most common way is to say that the word fulfill in this verse means to live out the requirements of the law himself, to fulfill its demands, and then to show its fuller meaning as well, to intensify it, to take it deeper. And then, of course, we find, don't we, that Jesus goes on to show that the law on murder is, in fact, all about the attitude of our hearts to other people, that we shouldn't hate them. He takes it deeper, doesn't he? And, of course, it's true. Jesus did live out the full requirements of the law and point out the deeper implications of its meaning. But is that what Jesus meant when he said, I've come to fulfill it? Because, of course, some parts of the law he does intensify and take deeper, but other parts he changes radically. Like the food laws, for instance. Flick on later and we'll see that he declares all food clean, which seems to be directly against what the Old Testament law said. He's not intensified that, has he? And yet he's not dividing it up here into moral, civil, and ceremonial categories. So I'm persuaded that complete and intensify the demands is not what Jesus meant by this word. If you look at the word fulfill in Matthew's gospel, you find it never means that. It never means complete perfectly. It normally means to fulfill prophetically, to be the thing that something in the past was written about. So if you look at chapters 1 and 2, for instance, you'll find example after example of how the events in Jesus' birth fulfilled the word of the prophets. And there's many examples of that, aren't there, in Matthew 1 and 2. And I think that it means the same here. Jesus is saying that the whole Old Testament, all the law and the prophets, are a prophecy pointing forward to him. In different ways, he is the thing that they're aiming at. So he fulfills the law by being that which it points forward to. It's not just the words of people like Isaiah that are looking ahead to the future, you see. Not just the history and Psalms of Israel that are being types of the future. The laws of Moses do as well. As Matthew 11 verse 13 says, all the prophets and the law prophesied, that's the word it uses, until John. They all point forward until Jesus comes. Now, have you understood me? Interesting, isn't it? Who's fallen off the bus? Well, if you have, then you can get back on now. You haven't paid for me to go on summer schools for nothing. Basically, the point is, all the Old Testament, beginning to end, points forward to Jesus. Not just the little bits like Isaiah 53 that we're familiar with doing that. And that includes the laws and the regulations. The law on adultery points us forward to one who was truly faithful, you see? The laws on the temple and the sacrifices point us forward to the perfect priest who offered the perfect sacrifice. Laws about mildew in houses or building a balustrade round the top so nobody would fall off a flat roof house. Well, they point us forward to one who made sure everyone was welcome and safe in his household. Laws about separating different kinds of cloth or seeds point us forward to the one who kept himself distinctive from the world, and so on. So he doesn't fulfill all the laws in the same way. Some he clearly sees as continuing moral precepts, but others as ceremonial things which point which are fulfilled in his work on the cross. But he does fulfill it all. So this means, when we read an Old Testament rule, be it a commandment, one of the ten, or the most obscure provision for our worship, we don't first think, how can I keep this rule? We think, how does this part of the Old Testament point us to the Lord Jesus Christ who fulfilled it? And then we think, so how do I keep this part of God's word? By following Jesus. Or alternatively, we think, how does this part of God's word help me to follow Jesus? Because we still need the Old Testament, you see. Laws and all. It doesn't regulate our lives in the way it did for the Old Testament people, but it reveals the truth of Jesus Christ and the moral will of God. All the dimensions and truths to him that we cannot do without, and that we wouldn't see if all we ever had or all we ever read was the New Testament. The Old Testament is still absolutely vital and still authoritative for all of us. And this gets me to the second point. All God's law is fulfilled in Christ. All God's law is forevermore in Christ. Now, actually, forevermore is a slight overstatement. I should perhaps say for all history. That's technically better. Verse 18, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Jesus came to fulfill the law, to be the thing it points to, and that makes a big difference to how we read it and understand it. No longer does every jot and tittle of the law regulate our relationship with God. Yet, for the rest of history, every word still stands. It still remains. None of it is wiped out and forgotten. Now, how can that be? Because it keeps on looking ahead. It didn't just point to Jesus when he came 2,000 years ago. It points ahead to the kingdom of heaven completed when Jesus comes back as well. That's the great event that the law is waiting for. Notice what it says. Nothing will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Until the work is done. Until the kingdom has come completely. Until then, there never comes a time when God's commands, revealed in the Old Testament and expanded and explained by Christ in the New, become unnecessary or irrelevant. Because they're part of the vital toolkit God has given to you and me to get us ready for heaven. They help to bring heaven forward to earth. So how often do you hear or think a criticism like this? We've moved on from the time of the Bible. Its teaching reflects a bygone age, no longer relevant to the 21st century and the Western world. How can you treat the rules of an ancient society as authoritative today? You wouldn't trust a doctor who relied on a 4,000-year-old textbook, would you? You wouldn't drive a car that relied upon 4,000-year-old engineering, would you? Well, why take their morality seriously either? Now you can understand that, can't you? If you don't believe there is a God whose character and nature never changes and who speaks in a way that can make things clear, if you think that the Bible is merely the words of mere men, well, you would be absolutely crazy to run your life according to a 4,000-year-old textbook. You might still read it, expect to glean an insight or two of ancient wisdom and some interesting historical information, but you'd be stupid to obey it, wouldn't you? And we know better only because God himself has shown us that what is written here is a reliable account of unchanging truth. That right and wrong is not simply something convenient that we invent to run our society, but it's based on God's own character. That's where it comes from. But let me point to one dimension that we sometimes miss as Christians. Because yes, of course, God's law was revealed in the past. His fingers wrote the Ten Commandments in stone, and they will last as long as the earth. And we look back in the past to see what God spoke. But we also look ahead to the future to see what God has promised too. What we're saying is that God's law doesn't belong in ancient history. God's law is actually a description of the future to come, when everything is accomplished. One day we'll see all the commandments were promises as well. You shall have no other gods before him. You shall not murder or commit adultery or steal because through and through in the kingdom of heaven you will have been made like Jesus and he will have written God's law in your heart. So past regulation becomes future revelation. And what the Bible teaches us about how we should live is not 4,000 years old. What the Bible teaches us about how we live is not 4,000 years old. The point is that it's actually over 4,000 years ahead of its time. That's the point. It's far more up to date than we are. We're struggling to keep up. It doesn't just describe what life should be like in this world. It describes what life will be like in the next, rightly understood. So by God's grace, in the power of the Spirit, when you choose to do what's right, according to the Bible, you're not living in the past. You are pressing on for the future. It's the most advanced, progressive thing you can do. And when we talk about right and wrong with other people, let's not always cast it in terms of what's gone before. We tend to do that, don't we? We should all go back to the basics, we say. And of course, there's a sense in which that's right. But let's also put it in terms of what's to come. We should be getting ready for heaven. We should be pressing on for the kingdom. Now, that is actually much more encouraging, I think, for those for whom obedience is particularly difficult. Think, for instance, of people who are struggling with homosexual temptations. Maybe somebody here is in that category. It will be very hard for people in that category to do what the Bible says is right. And we should have sympathy with such people. And calling them back to the past does not really offer much in the way of hope and joy. Let's call people forward to heaven. Because in heaven, they will be whole and fulfilled and complete in Christ if they put their faith in him. And none of us, not one of us, will be anguished or torn apart by our sexuality or anything else within us. I reckon if we put things in that terms more often, they might be more likely to follow, don't you? God's law is fulfilled in Christ. It's forevermore in Christ. And finally, it's for everyone in Christ. We are all called to obey everything the Bible commands us in Jesus Christ. And these verses show us why. First, our obedience determines our inheritance. See that verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This is clearly talking about people who are saved believers, because they're all in the kingdom of heaven. So clearly it's saying there are comparative differences within the heaven amongst those who are saved. Everyone enjoys its blessings. There is no suffering. Everyone is fully, completely fulfilled in themselves. And it's all a gift. It's all by grace. It's all a privilege. And yet, the Bible is completely clear. There are greater and lesser degrees of bliss, of heavenly reward. The more you live out the principles of heaven now, the more you will enjoy them and appreciate them, the more privileged you will be, the greater responsibility you will have, the greater gift you will have in the end. So if you're a Christian, there are all kinds of reasons why I can give you why, even though you've been saved by grace through faith, you should still keep God's commands and indeed encourage others to do the same. Surely not to do that. It goes against your new identity, the spirit that God has placed within you. Surely you are embarrassing yourself by acting the role of somebody that you're not. Surely you're insulting Jesus Christ and breaking his heart. Surely you are making it harder for other people to be saved. Surely you're hurting other Christians and putting them at risk. Surely you don't need other reasons to obey God apart from those. Well, all right then. One more. And a selfish one at that. By disobeying God, you are making sure that you miss out. You are saying, I don't want to enjoy the very best God has to offer. I'd rather enjoy the little plastic pleasures offered by the world to me now and then scrape into heaven by the skin of my teeth at the end. I'm happy to scratch heaven's soil like a chicken while others soar in the sky like eagles. I'm happy to paddle in the rock pools while others surf on the breaking waves. I'm happy to build sandcastles and rockeries while other people paint rainbows or design new galaxies. You disobey God, and even if in the end you're a saved Christian believer, you sell yourself short. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But surely there's an even more important reason to obey God's commands. Because if you don't, surely you are opening up the terrifying possibility that you might not be truly saved at all. Verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now be warned, many thousands of people will arrive at judgment day wearing a badge, wearing a little cap that says Christian. And they will get a nasty shock. Sorry, you are not righteous enough, will be the import of the answer. And a great multitude will reply, but I was a good person, decent, I kept the rules. So go and join the Pharisees, will be the answer. But there'll also be a great many others too. Maybe not so many, I don't know, but there'll be lots. And their reply will be something different. But I was a Christian. Okay, I didn't let it take over. You know, I wanted to keep a balance of interests in my life. I wanted to enjoy life. It doesn't do to be fanatical, does it? I wasn't perfect, but I did go to church. Quite often. And I kept the commandments. Most of them, anyway. You know, the main ones. Quite a bit of the time. And I'm sure our minister said something about salvation was a gift and you didn't have to try and get it. Well, I haven't tried, just like my minister said. So go and join him, will be the reply. Let's try and get this straight. If you want to get in heaven, you do have to be righteous. You have to be more righteous than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And when Jesus said that, everyone's jaws dropped down to their knees. Because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were the business when it came to keeping the rules, trying hard to be religious. And if they weren't righteous enough, who on earth could be? But paradoxically, that realization, realizing your own bankruptcy, the impossibility of being righteous enough, is the first step on the way. Because once you realize that, you have to do something else, you see. You have to put all your trust in Jesus. You've got no choice. And then you find there is a much better way of being righteous than the Pharisees' method. You surpass them, not in your own righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness. And that means you do indeed make your own faltering efforts to be righteous. But you do that not because you expect you will ever be good enough yourself. You do that to prove that by grace you are in Christ. See what I mean? It's not the basis for getting into heaven. It's the evidence that you already belong there. And so this warning remains a warning. To get into heaven, you must be righteous and you must try. If you carelessly flaunt God's law, then you cast a great question mark over your future. But the question mark is not whether you will eventually be good enough to get in. We already know the answer to that. No in our own strength, but maybe yes in Christ if we put our faith in him. The question mark that is raised by disobedience is whether you have ever really made heaven your destination in the first place by following Jesus. You see, the warning is not try to be righteous or you might not be good enough in the end. Thank goodness, for such a warning would crush us. The warning is try to be righteous, for otherwise you show that you will not be with Christ in the end. So we do finish on a note of warning tonight. And without apology, because that's where the Bible leaves us, isn't it? It's stern warning, but it's not a gloomy warning. For by God's grace in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, true righteousness can actually now be achieved. So let us be people who obey.